Father, we do count these times of meeting together like this as very precious. We want to acknowledge, Father, that this is just as a family meeting together, and we want to love and care for one another. And Father, we want to pray together and read your word and sing songs of joy, sing songs of lament, sing songs of faith. And Father, central to all of this, we want your word to be paramount. We thank you that when your word is spoken, your voice is heard. And Father, as we've been challenged over these past few weeks, we think again of that promise, that statement from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And so, Lord, we pray for serious minds now and attentive hearts, that as we read and think upon your word, we might hear from you clearly and by the power of your Holy Spirit be changed, many of us more into the likeness of Jesus as we trust in him. Perhaps some here for the first time to put their faith in Jesus. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. So as we work our way through Exodus, if you want to grab a Bible and turn back to that reading and that Dan just read out to us a moment ago, Exodus chapter 6, it's on page 63 of these Bibles in front of you. As we work our way through Exodus, we arrive now at a key moment. We've been looking at the first section of the book, the first part of Exodus, and we can neatly summarize that as God saving Israel from Egyptian slavery. That might be a good summary for the first 18 chapters of the book, God saving Israel from Egyptian slavery. And perhaps those first 18 chapters could be broken down like this: the slavery of the Israelites by the Egyptians in the first 6 chapters, the judgment of God on the Egyptians, chapter 7 to 12, and then the rescue of the God of the Israelites from the Egyptians, chapters 13 to 18. So if you look at that little mini outline, you can see that we've arrived in chapter 6 and into 7 at an important turning point in the book. The slavery of the Israelites has been described in terrifying detail, and the call of Moses has led to his return to Pharaoh in Egypt with God's words, "Let my people go." And instead of things getting better, things have got a lot worse for the Israelites, just as the Lord said it would. And this brings us to the judgment of God on the Egyptians. We're going to spend the rest of the summer looking at the judgment of God. Not because we're infatuated with it, but because the Bible clearly speaks about it over and over again. And these chapters in Exodus are an example of that. So these verses this morning, end of chapter 6 into the beginning of chapter 7, set up the context for the coming weeks. The end of chapter 6 and the opening few verses of chapter 7 summarize what's been happening so far in the narrative. And then as we get stuck into chapter 7, we see an encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, which acts as an illustration for the judgments of God, the plagues that are about to come. So you would hope, that the three main observations from the passage this morning are going to serve as a foundation for chapters 7 to 12, are really going to set us up and be themes that we'll see recurring over and over again. And here are those three observations. Firstly, God's word is clear. Secondly, God's judgment and rescue is promised. And thirdly, God's power is supreme. And that is exactly what you will be seeing in these ensuing chapters. God's word is clear. His judgment and rescue is promised. It's absolutely certain. And his power is supreme. So let's look at those quickly together. Firstly, God's word is clear. God is a speaking God. He has made himself known. And the Egyptians in the coming weeks, in the coming chapters, are in the first place going to encounter a speaking God. Yes, they're going to see miraculous signs and wonders. Awesome acts of judgment are going to take place. But primarily, they are going to encounter the God who speaks. Look at verse 28. Look down at verse 28 with me on page 63. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. Now, you see how clear it is there. The Lord spoke, he said, tell Pharaoh everything I tell you. This is nothing less than the one true living God revealing himself to the Pharaoh of Egypt. The word of God is not something that originates with us. It's not a good idea, a new discovery. It's God communicating to us. And it's a personal God who speaks. In verse 29, did you see it? Verse 29, I am the Lord. This is a recurring phrase that we've seen over and over in Exodus so far, and that we'll see right throughout the book. Right from the burning bush, God has revealed himself as the Lord. I am who I am. The absolute being for whom, through whom, and for whom everything exists. Pharaoh and the Egyptians will hear over and over, this is what the Lord, this personal God, says. This is what the Lord says. And in case you are distracted by the sun, and by thousands of years and thousands of miles that separate us and them, this is exactly what happens every time we gather here, Sunday by Sunday. Every time you open your Bible to read, we hear together, this is what the Lord says. And the question is, how do we respond? So, God's word is clear, he speaks, and next, God uses people to speak. Look at verse 30. Verse 30, but Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Now, if you look across the page, that's a recap of chapter 6, verse 12. Moses has complained to God that his public speaking gifts aren't up to much, and that he's utterly unable to get Pharaoh to agree. And that's an excuse that he's actually used all the way back at the burning bush. But God is very patient and insistent. What a comforting word that is to each of us this morning. God is patient. He is compassionate with us. Moses will go and look at the role that he's been given. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron will be your prophet. The Lord gives Moses his divine authority. What God says is actually much more shocking than our English text suggests, because the word like is not there in the Hebrew. It's literally, see, I have made you God to Pharaoh. Now, you must remember that Pharaoh thought of himself as divine, as a god. And certainly that's how the Egyptians viewed the pharaohs. And so God here is playing Pharaoh at his own game. It's not Pharaoh who speaks as God. No, Pharaoh, you've got that wrong. This shepherd leader of the Hebrew slaves, he speaks as God. And that's also why God appoints Aaron as Moses' prophet. One of the ways that the Egyptians would recognize Moses' authority was through the status of having a spokesman, an intermediary who would stand in the gap, who would represent the divine like Moses. Now, of course, we're not saying that Moses was divine. What we are saying is that Moses represented Pharaoh. This is the great mystery. That God has chosen to use humans like us to carry out his plans and purposes. God uses us to speak his words, to declare his praises, to make known his ways to a world, to a culture, to a society. And central to that is indeed to speak his words. Verse 2. So you are gods to Pharaoh, Moses. Now look at verse 2. You are to speak his words. You are to say everything I command you. And your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. When God has something to say, he speaks through people. In God's word, we see that in the Old Testament through the prophets whose writings we have recorded down. And it's the same through the apostles in the New Testament. But ultimately, God has spoken through his Son who became flesh, who walked this earth as a man. In these last days, the book of Hebrews begins, God has spoken to us by his Son. And it's the life and word and work of Jesus that is central to this book, the Bible, and which the church is called to proclaim. Moses wasn't free to say what he liked, to make things up as he went along, just to maybe change or adapt an answer to someone's question. He was to say everything that God had commanded him to say, and to faithfully do that through Aaron. And likewise, we, the church, are to faithfully proclaim the word of God. We saw that last term clearly demonstrated, didn't we, by the Apostle Paul as we studied the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Remember how Paul described his ministry, how he described what the ministry of the church looks like. He said this, "We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts." The responsibility of the church as we proclaim the word of God is to proclaim it faithfully. Our responsibility is not the results. If you think about the context that you move in, as you share the good news of Jesus Christ, as those opportunities come up in those relationships, your responsibility is not the results, how people will respond. That's God's part. Our responsibility is to be loving and caring and compassionate and faithful in our communication of what God has said. So, God's word is clear, God has spoken, and it's God's people who proclaim that word. Secondly, God's judgment and rescue is promised. Now, as we move to thinking about the judgment of God, it's important that we remember the context here for these verses. The Egyptians have for generations been treating the Israelites with unbelievable brutality. They've enslaved them, including establishing a program of infanticide. The Egyptians are idolaters who worship many false gods. And all of this has rightly incurred the just judgment of God. And that judgment will come. It's promised. So look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." Now, that might be a surprising verse to many of us, but it's an important verse, very important for the book of Exodus and the Bible itself, because the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over those who are judged, those who will incur his judgment, and those who are rescued. It is the sovereign God who decrees who will submit to his clear word and those who will reject it. This Exodus narrative is an example of this. Exodus repeatedly speaks of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. We read that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. So right before Pharaoh had heard anything about Moses, before he heard anything about the Lord, this is what we read in chapter 4, verse 21. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" And this example of Pharaoh reminds us of the biblical truth that God is sovereign over the response of every human being to his word. It rests in the eternal counsel of his will. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, picking up on this theme, is then able to write this in the light of that. He writes this, therefore, it's on the screen, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, let's press the pause button and just take a practical moment to think about reading God's word. That word might seem very difficult to you from Romans 9. And so if that word is troublesome, I would encourage you, in seeking to hear the clear word of God, to go home this afternoon and read those words in context. Read Romans 9. Read Romans 9 to 11. Read the book of Romans. Desire to think God's thoughts after him, to hear his clear word. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. And yet the Bible also talks about our personal responsibility. Exodus repeatedly speaks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Here we are told of the miraculous signs and wonders that Pharaoh will see in the plagues. He will see the mighty things that God will do. Time after time, Pharaoh will be confronted with the word and work of God, and he will not listen. And he's given the responsibility for that. We this morning, as we look at Pharaoh, we this morning have the greatest sign of all, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Time after time, we're confronted with the good news of Jesus, his death and resurrection. Could it be said of anyone in this room this morning, and they would not listen? So the judgment and rescue of God is promised. He will judge the Egyptians. He will rescue the Israelites, all according to his sovereign will. And a quick warning, when we think of that sovereign will of God, please remember, brothers and sisters, it's not a question of just and unjust. Don't think of God in those categories. It's a question of just and merciful. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us are sinners. All of us are utterly culpable for how we respond to God's word. All of us deserve the right and just judgment of God. And yet God in his mercy softens hearts and submits to him. What profound gratefulness and love and joy that should be to each one of us, to know what God has done for us, how he's opened our eyes to see who Jesus is, to delight in him. Please know that this morning. This is not a game. This is not something that we're just making up. This is the word of God clear to us. Yes, God's judgment is sure. God's judgment will be accomplished and acknowledged. Look at the end of verse 4. The Lord says, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. The reality of God's coming judgment is vividly described there, isn't it, in those words, as the hand of God. The Bible frequently talks about God's judgment in that way. The plagues and all their awful consequences are anticipated in the mighty acts and signs and wonders described in these verses. But these mighty acts of judgment are also the means of rescue for God's people. Through them, the Israelites are saved from slavery. God promises, did you see in those verses, a rescue where they will march out of Egypt in their divisions. The picture there is of a triumphant army, victorious. This wasn't a rabble hurriedly fleeing. God doesn't promise that. He promises total vindication over the Egyptians. The hand of God both tenderly leads the Israelites out of Egypt and strikes the Egyptians with his just judgment. But it's not just the accomplishment of God's judgments that we saw in those verses. It's the acknowledgement of them. Look at verse 5 again. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. I am the Lord. This same event both saves and rescues and judges and punishes. And in it all, God is glorified. God has told the Israelites, I am the Lord, I will free you, redeem you, make you my possession. The Egyptians have been told, I am the Lord, I will harden, I will lay my hand on you in judgment. And both reveal the glorious lordship of God. Because of these mighty acts of judgment, we'll see in the coming chapters that some of the Egyptians will believe in God's word. But believe or don't believe, including Pharaoh himself, we have to acknowledge who is the Lord. And this reality of the act of judgment and an act of rescue combining in the same event takes on even greater significance in Jesus. God is magnifying his Son, the Lord Jesus, in his death and resurrection. There, the judgment of God fell on Jesus Christ, and rescue from sin was made possible. And there are two ways to respond to the Lord Jesus. Some trust in Jesus as Savior for their sins and Lord of life. They love and follow him. Others dismiss Jesus, consciously or unconsciously, and live under the terrifying judgment of God now and in the future. But one day, both those who delight in Jesus and those who dismiss him will acknowledge him on that day of judgment. The Bible says, at the name of Jesus on that final day, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day of judgment is coming, as sure as the mighty acts of judgment were coming on the Egyptians. And the question is, as the return of the Lord Jesus arrives, the question is, are you ready for it? How will you bow on that day? In delight of Jesus or denial? So, God's word is clear. His judgments and rescue is promised and is coming. And finally, God's power is supreme. So the contest begins. And we're given a little time marker in chapter 7, verse 6. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Often the biblical narrative provides the ages of people as an indicator that something is about to happen. Moses and Aaron aren't young, but God has good works for them to do now at 80 and 83. And so Moses and Aaron obey and go to Pharaoh. And there God's power is displayed in all its fundamental supreme glory. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. As the Lord sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, he knows that Pharaoh will seek a miracle, a sign that authenticates what Moses is saying. There's nothing new in that desire. Since our rebellion against God, we're always wanting God to prove himself to us. It happens here. It happened in Jesus' day when they demanded signs. We do it today. God, do this and I'll believe. Or do that and I'll trust in you. But it doesn't work like that. Signs strengthen faith. They don't create it. Faith in God comes from a complete heart change, something that Pharaoh cannot create nor desires. But look at the love and kindness of God to Pharaoh. He goes right to the heart of the issue with this first sign. Take your staff, throw it down to the ground before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. The more we learn about ancient Egypt, the more we learn that the Egyptians were fascinated with snakes. Many carried amulets to protect them from the gods, and the serpent god who personified evil was one of those bracelets that they wore. It was fear and awe of the snake that led Pharaoh to use the serpent as a symbol of his royal authority They both were in awe of the snake and feared them. His ceremonial headdress was crested with a cobra, just as you can see in that picture. And this led to fear, to worship of the snake. Serpent worship was common amongst the Egyptians. They would build temples in honor of them. So the serpent-crested diadem of Pharaoh symbolized the power and awe and majesty of the Pharaoh. Of course, this was worship of false gods. This was worship of a false god, and ultimately the worship of Satan himself. So when Aaron threw his snake down before Pharaoh, a massive statement was being made by God. Here was Aaron throwing to the ground with complete power and mastery the very symbol of the power and strength of Egypt itself. So do you see what's happening here? Do you see the love and kindness of God to Pharaoh? Right from the beginning, he displays to Pharaoh his supreme power over Egypt. He goes to the very fundamental elements of their worldview, the worship of the snake, how they thought, how they processed the world. And he said, "I am the Lord. See here in what I do. I am the Lord." And in his great patience, that is often how God deals with our rebellion against him. God will pinpoint those areas which our lives revolve around and start to dismantle them, saying, "I am the Lord." He will do that for you, Christian. Is your security in money? He may well take it away. Are you a control freak? He'll introduce circumstances way out of your control. And the point is that you turn to him and acknowledge you are the Lord. And if you don't worship the Lord God and his son Jesus, then often God will work through circumstances, difficult and self-defeating and painful as they are, so that they become like 1,000 amplifiers in your life. 1,000 life speakers that proclaim, "I am the Lord. Hear my clear word. Turn to me for rescue." Now, do you see how God's power is mimicked with laughable consequences? So they treat God with disdain. Look at verse 11. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers. The Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Pharaoh sees this miracle and he thinks it's a competition. You see, the main element in Egyptian religion was magic. These wise men, sorcerers, and magicians worked in the dark world of secret knowledge and demonic spells. When their staffs become snakes, this wasn't a clever illusion or some snake charming. This was the power of Satan on display. The Bible teaches that God does allow demons to have some power and control over people, those who worship them. And notice that it's just an imitation of what God has done. In other words, it's a counterfeit miracle. Satan can only corrupt. He can't create. All that Satan can do is destroy. He corrupts what is good and turns it to evil. But it is all under the sovereign power of God, which is clearly demonstrated at the end of verse 12. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. The Egyptians thought that by swallowing something, you acquired its powers. But this supremely demonstrated the power and authority of the Lord over Pharaoh. God is the great God over all. There is no other. And in fact, in the next few chapters, it will be the magicians who are the first in Egypt to acknowledge the supreme power of the Lord as the plagues progress. Yes, we should be aware of the powers of this dark world, of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan and all who oppose God are real, powerful, and active. But we should clearly see in these verses the supreme power of God himself. And the place we see that most clearly is again the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Exodus pictures God's just judgment over the gods of Egypt. But at the cross of Jesus, right at the moment when it looked like Satan was having his greatest victory, we see his cataclysmic defeat. Paul writes about it like this. He writes about Jesus having disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So do not be afraid, believer. Christ has won. He reigns supreme. That is what this first sign shows. The supreme power of God. And yet it ends by that power being resisted. Just as God said it would. Look at verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord said. This clear word, this judgment promised, this supreme power, a staff becoming a snake, swallowing up the other snakes. Surely Pharaoh will bow the knee in worship. He will turn to the Lord. And yet we read, his heart became hard, just as the Lord said it would. Pharaoh is condemned in his own depravity, his own sin, his heart hardened by the Lord as he refuses to believe. So, God prepares Egypt for these miraculous signs and mighty acts. And he provides in his grace, in his love, a sign that just says, look at who I am. Turn to me and believe. In this miracle that we've just looked at, we see the major themes of the plagues that we're going to see in the weeks ahead. We have the obedience of Moses and Aaron, the power of God and his rod, the counterfeit miracles of the Egyptians empowered by Satan, and the ongoing hardening of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. What will be added to, by plague, is the right and just devastation that God's judgment brings. Now, as I end, how can we take these words, okay, that are foundational to the coming chapters? God's clear word, his sovereign judgment and rescue, and his supreme power. How can we take that to our hearts and home to our houses this afternoon? Well, remember how we've been saying that this Exodus, this whole series of events, is a picture that God prepared. And the Bible uses to describe the ultimate exodus that Jesus brings. God rescues us from slavery to sin and the coming judgment through the death of Jesus on the cross and brings us to new life and promises us an eternal inheritance with Jesus forevermore as we put our faith in him. What does that look like? Brothers and sisters, it looks like the life of Philip Dyer. On the 1st of February 1948, Philip was welcomed into membership in this church. He served as a deacon and as an elder. With his wife Audrey, he was a missionary in the Congo. He was a local car mechanic. But Philip lived a life trusting in the clear word of God. You talk to Philip only just for a few minutes, and you knew you were talking to a man who knew that it was the sheer mercy of God that had broken into his life, that had rescued him from judgment of God through faith in Jesus. You looked at Philip, and for all his failings and weaknesses, for all the trials and temptations of life, you saw a man who trusted in the supreme power of God to keep him and sustain him through all life's difficulties and pains. And while Philip would tell you it was all of God's doing, he would tell you that, he told me that, you saw a man who followed Jesus with all his might. And last Tuesday evening, that Exodus pilgrimage was completed, and Philip died and entered into the joy of the Lord, into an eternal inheritance, and now sees and knows things which our minds, our words could not even express, that God had prepared for his faithful servant. And so this morning, each of us is called to hear the clear word, to cry out to God's rescue from his judgment, salvation in Jesus, and to trust in his supreme power in Christ over this world to follow him. Brothers and sisters, may that be true of each one of us.